Well, it's been a really interesting season in the NFL because there have been all kinds of officiating controversies. Just one example from two Sundays ago is when Tom Brady and Tampa Bay Buccaneers visited Josh Allen and the Buffalo Bills. The Bucs jumped out to an early lead, but the Bills came roaring back late in the game. And with less than a minute left, the Bills were ready to take the lead when quarterback Josh Allen threw a pass to Stephon Diggs deep in Bucs territory. But the Bucs defender committed a blatant foul by pulling on Stephon Diggs' jersey, slowing him down enough to prevent the pass reception. However, despite four referees being in the vicinity, none of them threw a flag. And with the help of that non-call, the Bucs went on to win the game. So Bills Mafia was understandably irate. Mafia is the most rabid, how the most rabid Bills fan like to refer to themselves as, the Bills Mafia. But instead of stewing in their anger, they decided to turn it into something productive. Over the next week, Bills fans across the country have donated over $40,000 to a Buffalo-based charity for the visually impaired in honor of the blind officials who they say cost them the game against the Bucs. And that's why everyone loves the Bills Mafia. But the real Mafia? No one likes the real Mafia particularly, nor the mob in general. But everyone is fascinated by mobsters. And the greatest mobster of all time was, without a doubt, Al Capone. But you don't become a great mobster without collecting some scars along the way. Long before Al Pacino played Scarface in the 1983 film, that moniker belonged to Capone. The nickname was due to the long, nasty scars that stretched over the left side of his face. And as is the case with most scars, there's an interesting story behind how they got there. But Capone wasn't all that interested in retelling the story. Lucky for us, I am. Alfonso Gabriel Capone was born to Italian immigrants on January 17, 1899, in Brooklyn, New York. Al was a smart kid, and he did well in school at first, but his explosive temper brought his education to a screeching halt at the age of 14. And forget all the movie bravado about honor and chivalry supposedly being associated with the mob. Al got expelled from his strict Catholic school for punching his female teacher in the face. So he was a real charmer. Capone took odd jobs as a teenager after getting expelled from school, even playing semi-professional baseball for a couple seasons. But honest work was never in the cards for Al Capone's life. He was a driven, violent man with a fondness for fisticuffs, and that got the attention of a gangster named Frankie Yale. Yale was a tough guy. He was a fighter, and he had no qualms about committing crime. But he saw himself as a businessman, first and foremost. He owned a bar on the boardwalk called the Harvard Inn, which was largely a front for his funny business. He shook down his competitors and sold protection in the neighborhood. And he wasn't afraid to put a guy in the hospital or even the morgue, but only if it made good business sense. For instance, if a customer needed to get bounced from his bar, Yale didn't want him roughed up too badly. He was a loyal customer, after all, and Yale needed him to come back the next night and spend more money. So Yale was always looking to hire bouncers who possessed a certain finesse. He needed guys who could intimidate unruly customers and back up their tough talk when necessary. But ultimately, the best bouncers were able to effectively apply a hands-off approach with the clientele. So the stout, tough, six-foot-tall Capone was just the man Frankie Vail needed to keep order at the Holiday Inn. Say what you want about these mobsters, man, they were sharp dressers. And that led to Al Capone's fateful encounter with a young hotshot neighborhood goon named Frank Gallucci. These are some great Italian names this morning. Gallucci walked into the Holiday Inn with his date Maria on one arm and his little sister Lena on the other. Well, Al took an interest in the suggestively dressed Lena, and he asked her if she'd like to take a walk with him on the beach. Lena politely declined. Well, we know how thugs like Capone operate. He wasn't one to take no for an answer, so he approached her again, this time with a little more vigor. Well, by now, Lena was getting irritated, so she asked her big brother to make kind of take care of this meathead who wouldn't leave her alone. Well, Frank didn't want the situation to escalate, so he just took the girls outside. But Capone wouldn't quit. He followed them outside, and like a gentleman, he then proceeded to make a vulgar comment about Lena's body. Well, now all bets were off. Capone was conducting himself in a completely incorrigible manner. He simply wouldn't back down, and according to the code of the streets, Frank had no choice but to throw down to defend his little sister's honor. There's only one problem for him. Frank Gallucci was 5'6" and skinny as a rail. So instead of relying on his fists, which wouldn't have ended well for him, Gallucci pulled out a knife. A man should never pull out a knife unless he's willing to use it. Gallucci started stabbing, and being right-handed, he messed up the left side of Al Capone's face. Al collapsed into a bloody heap on the sidewalk, probably regretting his actions from that evening and rethinking his life choices. Yale's Hoods rushed Capone to Coney Island Hospital, where a doctor put 80 stitches into his face and neck. And now it was time to get even. Frank Gallucci had split the scene that night, assuming that he was as good as dead. He knew that Capone was on the mob's payroll and that Yale would be looking for payback. But killing Gallucci would be bad for business, you see. So instead, Yale exhorted Gallucci for money, and he basically told Capone to deal with it. So that's the story of how Capone got labeled with the best mobster nickname of all time. From then on, he was known as Scarface. Now, as a tough guy, you would think that Capone would have relished in that label. But he most definitely did not. Al Capone hated his nickname. He was ashamed of his scars. He was so ashamed, in fact, that he tried to hide the left side of his face when anyone ever photographed him. It wasn't so much about vanity. He didn't mind how the scars made him look. Capone was ashamed of how he had gotten the scars. He was ashamed of the story behind the scars. Because on that day, he had acted like an absolute pig. He'd gotten shot down by some random girl who wasn't willing to give him the time of day. But instead of taking the rejection like a man, he insulted the girl, and he got messed up by a brother who was half his size. So instead of owning up to his indiscretions, he led everyone to believe that he had received his scars during his stint in the army. He told people he had gotten injured while heroically fighting for his country during the Great War. By the way, Al Capone was never in the army. So I think it's safe to say that Frank Gallucci scarred more than Capone's face that day. He scarred Al Capone's life. But Al Capone isn't the only one. There are many folks walking around whose souls are scarred. And especially at this time of year, the scars are brightly shining. Christmas time is hard. Christmas has a way of bringing our past hurts to the forefront of our minds. And some folks like Capone try to hide them. They lie about how they got their life's scars. Others make excuses or simply avoid people altogether. But as we see from today's passage, some people bring their scars to Jesus. And they aren't afraid to let those scars shine. So turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take out one of ours located underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 857. Page 857, you will find Luke 2, or feel free to scan the QR code on the worksheet in your bulletin with your smartphone. Normally, when we think of the first Christmas, we picture a tiny baby being born to a frightened young woman in a backwater town in Judea. But as we've been talking about in our current series of messages, the event of Christmas was not just a local occurrence. Christmas set off a series of events that were felt around the world, and they're still being felt today. It was felt down in the Far East. It was felt all the way down in Egypt. And today, people all over the world continue to experience this wonder of Jesus that has enamored every tongue and tribe across the ages. Jesus is not just for one certain group of lucky people. He is for everyone, everyone in the world. First in our series, we heard from our missionaries to the Dominican Republic, as you'll remember, excuse me, Chris and Cindy Anderson, who gave us a taste of Dominican Christmas, and that was nice. Then our brother James, as we already mentioned, talked about how Christmas has impacted the folks in the Asian nation of Myanmar. We saw how Jesus accepted the worship of some pagan magicians from the Far East with the wise men. And last week, we saw how Joseph responded to God's leading and took Christmas down to Egypt. Then during the Christmas candlelight service yesterday morning, we talked about how the Christmas message has made its way all the way to America, and we celebrate it today. But right now, in our final installment in this series, we end up where we started. The narrative shifts back to the Jewish capital city of Jerusalem. The city of David has a long history of tragedy, violence, and bloodshed. By the time Jesus came on its scene, its scars were brightly shining still. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Luke wrote this: "At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for your glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So to put this passage in some context for you, the end of the 8 days is 8 days after Jesus' birth. They were 8 days out from Jesus being born in the manger and the shepherds visiting him at night. So Mary had about a week to rest and heal, and then they set off on the 5.5-mile walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to fulfill the Old Testament requirement to present their firstborn son to God and offer sacrifices. It was a Jewish equivalent of the baby dedication ceremony we do here at church for new parents. But as with everything else related to Jesus, this ceremony would be more eventful than anyone anticipated. Jesus' poor parents must have been exhausted all the time. And so Luke tells us about 2 uninvited, seasoned citizens who showed up at Jesus' dedication. The first was a man named Simeon, and the second a woman named Anna. And other than their advanced age, these two couldn't have been more different. So let's take a moment to explore those differences, because I think there's an important lesson to be learned in them. First, Simeon walked in. Luke tells us that Simeon was righteous and devout. Simeon had lived a good life according to the Old Testament scriptures. He had done what the law had asked of him. He was dedicated to God. He was the quintessential Jewish religious man. And he had been doing it for a long time. But it wasn't all for a show with him as it was for the Pharisees. He was righteous and devout on the outside and on the inside, because we see here that he was led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God had told him that he would not die until his eyes had seen the Messiah. Well, whatever he had happened to be doing that day came to a screeching halt because the Spirit stirred in his heart that he needed to get himself down to the temple right now. And Simeon was obedient to God. He didn't dither. He didn't wait until the babka was done baking. He got up immediately after the Spirit had prompted him. And that's impressive. Simeon is very admirable. We have a lot to learn from him. Plus, he knew the Lord when he saw him. He swept up the baby in his arms and blessed God, it says. And that's significant. This guy was a prophet. This guy had authority. This guy had the standing in the Jewish community to bless God with his words. And he just seemed to get it. Unlike most of the other folks in the Jewish religious establishment of the time, Simeon understood that the Messiah would be for everyone, both the Jews and the Gentiles. He knew this first Christmas would be felt around the world. He knew that God's plan of salvation was for everyone. And he knew that Jesus wasn't just setting up a literal kingdom on earth and that his salvation wasn't just physical. Simeon, you see, wasn't afraid to die. Now that he had seen Jesus, he knew that his number could be up at any time, but that was okay with him. He had asked God to dismiss him at this point. He was so secure in his relationship with God through Jesus now that he was completely at peace with dying right then and there, if necessary. And you can be too, by the way. That's why the Jesus message is called good news. It's all good news. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for prisoners, forgiveness for sinners. The Messiah proclaimed that the lame, the sick, the broken, and the poor could just walk right into his kingdom. And if anyone had a problem with that, then Jesus didn't hesitate to show them the kingdom's exit door. Simeon even got that right. He predicted how Jesus' message of grace and acceptance would split the religious establishment, causing the rise and fall of many in Israel. He knew that Jesus would lay bare everyone's insides so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The Jesus message says that any broken down sinner can come to Jesus by simple faith, just as he is, no strings attached, and receive the free gift of eternal life. Look at just one of the dozens of wonderful promises that Jesus gave regarding real, permanent forgiveness and salvation. John 6:35, the Lord said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." Are you hungry? Do you need healing? Do you want to be granted a home in heaven but have nothing to offer God and all your promises to change are totally hollow? Well, I've got some good news for you today. Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died on the cross for your sins. He was brought back to life to prove that everything he said was true. And by that authority, he invites you just to come on in. That one act of faith and that one moment of trust, that one instant of belief will result in him saving you, not by your worthiness or your works or your promises, but by his benevolent grace and love towards sinners. That's why you can right now where you sit, walk right into the kingdom. Within the quiet of your hearts, come on in. And that's why it's called good news. So that's Simeon. He was a stud, man. He had lived his life according to God's law. And he just seemed to get God's plan. He inherently understood who God was and what life was all about. And God's approval of his life was evident by the leading of his Spirit. He had done everything right from the beginning to the end of his long life, and he was about to ride off into the sunset. But during his epic speech, in walked Anna. And Anna's path to Jesus was a little bit different. Luke first gives us a little biographical insight into Anna's life. Like Simeon, she was advanced in years. Evidently, she was really advanced in years. In some English translations, it says that she had been married for 7 years before becoming a widow for 84 more years. If you do the math, this would have put her somewhere around the age of 105. So this centenarian had collected some scars, man, during that long life. Really, is this the life any of us would choose? Her husband had died at a young age, and there was no one else to take her in. She couldn't work. She had no income. There was no way she could take care of herself. She was destitute, and she had been that way for the past 84 years. But she was a prophetess. She had an amazing spiritual gift. And as a result of her great gift and even greater impoverishment, it seems that the religious community allowed her to live at the temple. Literally, it says she did not depart from the temple. She had nowhere else to go. So she made good use of her time by worshiping with fasting night and day, it says. We don't get any indication that she was led to Jesus by the Holy Spirit or a vision or any divine prompting. She just happened to be there because she was always there at the temple. From the hallway, she heard all the commotion, so she came shuffling in to see what was going on. And when she walked in, her prophetess spidey sense started tingling. This was it. Her entire 105 years of life led to this one moment. All the pain, all the grief, all the loss, all the wondering what might have been in her life, all the scars that she had accumulated, the broken and meager road she had been forced to walk led her straight to Jesus. If she would have lived the American dream, if her husband would have lived a good long life, if she would have been provided for by the conventional means of the time, if she would have been busy with kids and grandkids and maintaining a house and a suburban lifestyle, then she would have never been in that room at that time to hold that baby. She would have never made it into the record of Scripture. She would have never seen her salvation with her very own eyes. She would have never known the exhilaration of that first Christmas. She would have been out there somewhere living the life she was expected to live, and she would have missed what mattered most. You see, none of us would ever have chosen her life of marks and bruises. We would have chosen the easier life. We would have chosen the long and happy marriage. We would have chosen the comfort of a steady income. We would have chosen the big family. We would have chosen the warmth of a loving home. We would have chosen lifelong friends. We would have chosen the respect and dignity and success of a man like Simeon. We would have chosen the inside track and business and religion and respectable living. We would have chosen sobriety. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a Simeon. Simeon was awesome. But we usually don't get to choose the crosses we bear, do we? We don't get to choose, rather or not, we get abused as a kid. We certainly don't get to choose our parents. We don't get to choose the neighborhood we grew up in. We don't get to choose whether or not our brains get broken somewhere along the line. We don't get to choose our overwhelming tendencies to sin in whatever ways our brokenness leads to. We don't get to choose the neuroses and depression and anxiety and irrational fears that we get to enjoy on a daily basis. We don't get to choose whether or not we get the cancer, the diabetes, or the stroke, or the heart attack. We don't get to choose who lives and who dies. And that's not to say that we're not responsible for the foolish choices we all make. We're responsible for every single one of them. Al Capone was certainly held responsible for his actions. But honestly, almost everything that happens in our lives, if you think about it, it's out of our control. And that's okay. It's okay if your scars are brightly shining still. Because every scar that has been carved across your precious face is pointing the way to Jesus. And that's our main point from today. It's in your bulletin. The main point is, we can come to Jesus the easy way or the scarred way. And we don't usually get to choose which way. People come to Jesus sometimes the easy way. Sometimes they come the scarred way. And man, I hope you've come to Jesus the easy way. I hope you've made Simeon choices in your life. I hope your road has been smooth and you've done things right. I mean, that's what we want for our kids and our grandkids, right? But if you haven't chosen the easy way, or more likely the easy way hasn't been chosen for you, that's still okay. It's not easy being an Anna, but it's okay. Your life is still legitimate. Look at what the Apostle James said in James 5:13. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. You see, both the easy way and the scarred way, they're both okay, because both ways lead to Jesus. And that's what matters at the end, right? Because without those scars, you may have missed everything. You may have missed Jesus. You may have missed that moment that's still yet to come in your life that makes everything worth it. You may have missed your Jesus moment without those scars. But those scars serve a purpose beyond bringing you to Jesus, is the good news, the even better news, I should say. Because they're not just useless blemishes that you have to live with. They are beauty marks. And the stories behind those scars are meant to be shared. Last Wednesday was the release, the highly anticipated release, of the science fiction movie The Matrix Resurrection, starring Keanu Reeves. The groundbreaking Matrix film franchise was to my generation what Star Wars was to the generation of those just before me. The story and the special effects were simply breathtaking in this movie franchise. And Keanu Reeves has probably been the most bankable movie star in Hollywood. Over his lifetime, the box office earnings from his movies have reached over $4 billion. Plus, most significantly, he played Ted in Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure. But what's so great about Keanu Reeves' acting is that it's so understated. He's not dramatic, especially, or expressive. He just gets in and gets the job done. And it doesn't hurt that the ladies really like how he looks. But his perfect looks are not without some major blemishes, as we're going to see in a moment. Having said all that, however, for someone so wildly rich, famous, and successful, Keanu Reeves doesn't really like to talk about himself all that much. As a matter of fact, his interviews with people can be very awkward because they'll ask a question, he might just stare at them for 30 seconds before answering. Not comfortable talking about himself. From all accounts, he's just an average, grounded, generous guy. The fame hasn't gone to his head. In fact, the only things we know about Keanu Reeves' personal life are from those little snippets posted on the internet from folks who happen to bump into him in everyday life. He simply doesn't seek the spotlight. He pays the people on the sets of his movies handsomely from his own earnings. He treats his stuntmen to lavish gifts for saving his hide all the time. Evidently, he practically hands out blank checks to children's hospitals. There's a story on the internet about a guy who backed his scooter into Keanu Reeves' car outside of a restaurant and messed it up pretty badly, and Keanu just calmly strolled outside when he saw what happened, helped the guy pick up a scooter, refused to exchange insurance information. Without a hint of pretense or insecurity, the people who were standing around said that he just said, "Hey, I just want to make sure you're all right, man. It's all right." On lunch breaks, he'll sit on the sidewalk and share his meal with a homeless person. Once, when the plane he was riding on had to make an emergency landing and was grounded for the day, he paid for a van ride to take a bunch of nobodies to their destination. And he rode in the van with them. Once, he drove 50 miles out of his way to give a young woman a ride home whose car had broken down. Evidently, she had secretly hoped that he would hit on her. But he didn't. He was a perfect gentleman from all accounts. And oh, by the way, he'll give an autograph to anyone who asks for it. One time he bought an ice cream cone that he didn't want just so he could have a receipt to sign for an autograph to a fan who wanted it. But he never talks about any of that. That's all second and third hand information. His name isn't attached to any of his charities, and he gives away, evidently, hundreds of millions of dollars. What Keanu Reeves will talk about, however, is how he got the giant scar down the middle of his front side of his gut when he was a kid. He loves to talk about that. He was driving his motorcycle at night at a high rate of speed without his lights on. It was really, really stupid. So he lost control and crashed into the side of a mountain. He laid on the road half dead for half an hour before someone finally found him and called an ambulance. He was hospitalized for a week with broken ribs and a ruptured spleen. So he won't talk about all of his charity work, but he will talk about that. And you know what? God has called us to talk about our scars as well. Not all about the charity work that we do. He calls us to talk about our scars. Look at the first thing Anna did after meeting Jesus. She didn't have anything to offer God. She couldn't bless God as Simeon did. But she could give thanks to God. And she spoke of him to everyone who was waiting in the dark to hear about this great light. Your scars are brightly shining for the whole world to see. They're not for nothing. So tell people how you got those bruises. Tell people what God has done for you through those scars. And turn them into something God can use in other people's lives. So our application for today's passage is simply this. Turn your bruises into something God uses. Turn those bruises into something God uses. You see, your scars do nothing for anyone if you keep them to yourself. They do nothing for anyone else if you're constantly trying to hide from the camera. You see, those bruises are your story. They are your Jesus story. And as long as those scars have pointed you to Jesus, then they're worth talking about. There was one particular man in the Gospels who had more bruises and scars than anyone else. He lived in the remote region of the Gerasenes, and he lived in a cemetery. And he lived in a cemetery because everyone was afraid of him. This man, you see, had a demon. He had many demons in his life, both literally and figuratively. And at night, he would howl and moan and cut himself with stones. So he had literal marks on his body and figurative marks on his soul. But then Jesus showed up one day, and he completely healed him. So understandably, this man desperately wanted to follow Jesus. But surprisingly, Jesus didn't want him to do that. Instead, Jesus told him this in Mark 5:19. Jesus told him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And that's all you got to do, man. Use your bruises to tell people all the Lord has done for you and all the mercy he has had on you. Because those scars can point other people to Jesus. Now, if you're still giving yourself scars and bruises through the bad choices you're making, stop doing that. We don't need extra scars. But don't be embarrassed or ashamed of the old marks on your life. They shouldn't be humiliating anymore. We are all sinners who've been redeemed by Jesus. We're still sinners, though we're trying to do better. And those mistakes have been covered by his blood. They show people how wonderful and gracious and merciful and kind Jesus is. They show people what Jesus has done for us. And they show people how they can get to Jesus too. So don't be afraid to tell your story, man. Don't talk about all the charitable work and good things that you're doing, because we all like to talk about that, right? Talk about how you got those scars. Some people take the easy way to Jesus. Some people take the scarred way. And like Al Capone, I suppose we can hide our scars and shame and embarrassment. But listen, everyone still sees them. So why not embrace them? Why not turn your bruises into something God uses? And when we tell people the story behind those scars, God turns them into beauty marks for his kingdom. Well, the holidays are coming to an end. Thankfully, we got an extra Christmas Sunday, since it was a Sunday after Christmas. Got some extra Christmas music, got an extra Christmas message. But we move on next Sunday. The Jesus message rolls on. And no one articulated the Jesus message better than the Apostle Paul. He has been called the most successful Christian of all time. So in most of his epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, he gave instructions to the churches and how they can be successful too. And that's great. And we've studied 1 Corinthians in depth from this pulpit. But in his second epistle to the Corinthians, which sometimes gets overlooked, Paul stepped out from behind the teacher's podium. He lifted the curtain from his life. Rather than offering instructions to the church, he offered his own life as an example to the church. 2 Corinthians is the most autobiographical of any of Paul's letters. And in Paul's life, we find, in the truest sense, how a fallen human being can live the Jesus life. You were made to live like this. So read 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this week, and you bring a friend next Sunday, and we'll start the exhilarating project of making 2022 the best Jesus year ever. Let's pray. Lord, what a great day. Thank you, Lord. I want to thank you for these folks who are here. And Lord, I pray your blessing on them. We pray, Lord, for all our folks who are traveling. I do pray, Lord, they would get home safely, either today or whenever they get back. But Lord, for these folks who are here, I pray your blessing upon them. Lord, some folks here are walking around with deep, deep scars in their souls. Maybe scars that they put there themselves. Maybe scars that other people put there and they had no control over. It doesn't matter. Scars are scars. And Lord, maybe these folks who have these scars have been hiding them, trying to deny that they're there, embarrassed, ashamed. God, I just pray in Jesus' name that they would have the strength and the grace to just embrace those scars, not be ashamed of them anymore. Because those scars tell their Jesus story, that you have had mercy on them,
and that you've changed them and you've saved them. I pray that they would turn those bruises into something that you use for your kingdom. Lord, if there's any shame and embarrassment from any past here, you would just release that right now. There's nothing we have to be ashamed of anymore because you've taken our shame. And we can walk around free from all of that. I thank you, Lord, that your gospel is all good news. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.